into the chapter on repentance. Just a few final remarks that I want to make in that section. I've been going over the confession of faith here once again over these past few weeks. This is our substandard. We believe this certainly to be subservient and under the Word of God. Scripture is our only rule for faith and practice. But yet, at the same time, we do believe in creedal theology, having an affirmation of our faith, a systematic declaration, definition of what it is that we believe the Scripture principally teaches. And what we have in the Confession of Faith is a good summary and reflection of what the Scripture teaches on these various themes. So it does us good from time to time, I think, in the history of our Sunday school. Been going at this now for some 20-odd years, right? Getting ready to celebrate our 20th anniversary. I think this is the third time in the 20-odd years that I've been teaching the class that we have taken this quick, sometimes not so quick, run through the Confession of Faith. So it's a good reminder to us. Now, we've been looking these last couple of weeks at the statement concerning repentance. Faith, repentance, part of what we call conversion. Conversion is the first conscious response that the regenerated man knows, that he experiences. The Spirit of God calls, the Spirit of God transforms us from death to life, implants that new life principle, and with that new essence of spiritual life, with a new mind, a new will, a new emotion, then we exercise our faith toward Christ, repentance from sin, and unto the Lord. So both of these, faith and repentance, are essential aspects, inseparable aspects of what we designate as conversion. Now, as we consider both faith and repentance, the Scripture emphasizes, as I have tried to do, that these are not to be reduced just to some historic occasion. The Scripture does not consider whether or not just that we did believe sometime in the past, but are we believing? And the evidence of that momentary conversion, when we come to Christ and we make that decision to come to Christ. And let me just pause there and not be afraid to use that term. We are against what is typically referred to as decisionalism. But sometimes we overreact, don't we? And we go the other extreme and say, no, we don't decide. Yes, you do. All right? We come to a decision to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never come to that decision to come to Christ, then you're not saved, pure and simple. No one just all of a sudden wakes up saved one day. How did that happen? There is a conscious, willful decision, entrance into the kingdom of God. So, yes, we make a decision. So don't react, all right? Don't overreact because some just push this particular idea of decide, and therefore argue that we don't make decisions. We must make a decision. And the first conscious and willful decision of a regenerated heart is to believe the gospel, and to turn from sin and to lay hold of Christ. But the Scripture emphasizes that our conversion, that our faith and our repentance is not just a historic phenomenon, that did we believe or did we repent. Saving faith is a constant. It is an unceasing believing and trusting and relying upon Christ alone as He is offered in the gospel. And repentance is not something that we did. Repentance is something that we are doing. There's a starting place of that faith. There is a starting place of that repentance. But once it is started, it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. We are believing and we are repenting. And if we can keep in mind that initial imagery that we talked about from the Old Testament word for repentance, a reversal of direction. Well, when I am outside of Christ, I am bent toward hell. I have a back toward God. But at my conversion, there's a reversal of direction. And then we're moving. We are constantly moving now in that new direction. And if you can keep in mind that imagery, you can well understand why the Scripture sees this repentance as an ongoing process. It involves, in many ways, what we've already discussed in terms of sanctification. Our sanctification is a dying more and more to sin and a living more and more to righteousness. If you will, it's walking that road of repentance as we constantly are turning from sin and moving in that direction of righteousness. Now, I'm saying that to say this because as our confession deals with this subject of evangelical repentance, chapter here is entitled Repentance Unto Life. Some of the aspects that are being defined here are to be understood in terms of that initial conversion. When we reject our sin and turn to Christ for salvation, and particularly chapter 2, or paragraph 2 rather, describes those essential details and aspects of that evangelical repentance, that repentance, saving repentance unto life. But because repentance now is a way of life, there are some aspects of that continuing life of repentance that the confession deals with as well, not always dealing, if you will, with that moment of my conversion. And I think this is where we were looking last time at the sixth paragraph. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for pardon thereof, upon which the forsaking of them shall find mercy, and it goes on. This idea of confession. All right, confession is a part of repentance. All right. It is a part of repentance. It is not to be equated with repentance. Confession does not define repentance. There are many things involved in repentance, as we've seen. But confession is a vital part, a key aspect of what a life of repentance is going to be all about. If we have this new heart, we have emphasized that sin does not peacefully coexist in the heart of a regenerated believer. And when we sin as believers, when we sin, and we do, there is that feeling of guilt. There ought to be. All right. Don't confuse what you believe concerning justification to mean that you ought never to feel guilty over your sin. When we sin against the Lord, we ought to feel guilty. But there is a way in which that guilt can be resolved and how that guilt can be absolved as we have now that desire and move toward this restored fellowship and communion with our Lord. And confession is a vital part of that. Confession is a vital part of that and marks a life of repentance. Confession marks a life of repentance. And you can see why. If I am now bent toward God, if I have this inclination toward God and sin now gets in the way, there is a hindrance to my progressing in that life of repentance, and it bothers me. All right? It ought to bother us. And we want to get that dealt with. We want to get that taken care of. And the way to take care of that hindrance, that obstacle to our progression in holiness, to our move here toward God and away from sin, is that we confess our sins. John gives us that promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what a wonderful promise that is. And I would suggest, please, that we don't start playing word games with what it means to confess. I get sick and sore of that. You people know what I think about words. And how all these nifty little games are played with words. The Greek word to confess there comes from two parts, which means to say the same thing. All right, to say alike. Confession, I have heard this, I've heard repentance defined, is just saying the same thing that God, agreeing with God. Well, that is a part of it. Don't misunderstand me. But there's more to confession than just saying, oh, I sinned. God sees that as sin. I see that as sin. And now we go our way. It's more than just listing. I've heard people define it that way, that we just got to repeat our sins. Let God know that I knew they were sins. And it's no. There's a wonderful promise there that upon our confession, he will forgive our sins. And I would recommend that you seek to define confession in the way the Scripture defines confession. There's no better place that I know of than in the 51st Psalm. In Psalm 51, you have a divinely inspired how to confess. All right, how to confess. And as you read through David's prayer of confession here, you know the context of Psalm 51. Here is David, a regenerated man. A regenerated man who was under the oppression of guilt. And you read Psalm 32, and you'll find in Psalm 32 what David was experiencing and what David was going through prior to his confession. He was an utter and a total mess on the inside. I don't care what he looked like on the outside. People on the outside may have thought he was good King David and everything going well and everything going as it always was. Here's the sweet psalmist of Israel on the outside, but on the inside, David was a royal mess. And prior to the confession of his sin, he was under that turmoil, under that oppression, because sin does not peacefully coexist in the heart and the life of the believer. Avoid that notion, as I've heard said so many times, that David thought he got away with his sin, and that David thought everything was okay until Nathan the prophet came in, told a little story, and then said, "Hey, you're the man," and oh man, all this comes back. That's not the way it was. God used Nathan to bring David to his spiritual senses, and God used Nathan to bring David to the place of confession, but the Holy Spirit was there to keep David under constant conviction of that sin. He was a royal mess. And that ought to be true. All right, that ought to be true for every one of us that are believers. When sin is in our lives, we ought inside to be a royal mess. There ought to be a turmoil. There ought to be an oppression there until we get that sin dealt with. Why did David... You know, and this is the folly of so many of us that come and interpret the Scriptures. We look at David and how long a time was there between the sin and his actual confession. We go back to Psalm 32 and we see the turmoil of heart and the oppression that was burdening down upon him. And we analyze that and we say, oh, you know, why did David wait so long? Why did David go on like that before he confessed his sin? Why did he? Why do we? You know, why do we? That's the question. Let's not be analyzing David to the point that we forget that we do the same thing, and we can boil it down, I suppose, to that spiritual stupidity. We know that there is forgiveness. We know that God is ready to forgive, that He is plenteous in mercy. Why is it when we sin against Him that we allow that to eat on us and to burden us down, that we do not scripturally make our confession unto the Lord? I'm so tempted here, and I think I've probably done this in the past. It's hard for me to think that in the 20 years I've been doing this with you people that you've not heard everything I've said and everything I know more than once. So I'm sure sometime that we've been over Psalm 51 together. But go through that, and I would recommend that you learn the importance of what the psalmist is doing here and how it is that he seeks for this forgiveness with the Lord. He's not making deals with God. He's not making bargains with God. He's not promising God, oh, I'll never do this again. And how foolish we are sometimes when we come before the Lord. I'll never do this again. I promise I'll never do this again. If you just forgive me, I promise. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. God's forgiveness for us is not going to depend upon how sincere our promise and determination is that we're not going to do it again. God's not playing that kind of game with us. David makes no bargains here. He makes no deals with God. Forgive me and I'll do this. Forgive me and I'll do this. Not a word. Not a word. He throws himself completely upon the mercy of God. He realizes that if there is to be a restoration of fellowship, that there is to be the renewal of communion with the Lord, that it is God who is graciously going to forgive. And the imageries there that he uses in Psalm 51 to describe that are beautiful and so instructive. Have mercy upon me, O God. Be gracious. Give me that which I don't deserve. according to thy loving kindness, according to your mercy. And this is the boldness of this prayer. This is the boldness of this prayer. He appeals for the grace, that which by definition he doesn't deserve. But then he asks for that grace on the basis of the loyal kindness, on the basis of that tender mercy, particularly the loving kindness, or that covenant loyalty. By virtue of the relationship that he has with God, he knows, therefore, that God, and I say, here's the boldness of this, and here's the beauty of this, that God is obligated. All right? God is obligated by virtue of the covenant that exists between himself and his people to answer this prayer of confession. This is why, if we can put it in John's terms, John says, if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful. David says that he is full of this loyal covenant love. Same thing. And there's the guarantee. But be impressed, please. There's no deals here. There's no penance here. There's a difference. Can I make that point? There is a difference between repentance and confession and penance. All right? There's a difference. We're all for repentance. And we're all for confession. But the Bible knows nothing about what we typically refer to as penance. And we have our Protestant versions of that. You know, Rome goes to their confessional and they're told to count so many beads and go out and sin no more. And do this and do that. That's their penance. Fundamentalism penance becomes typically what? Passing out tracts or reading so many chapters in your Bible a day. If I do that, then that'll be okay. That's penance. All right, that's penance. You can pass out a million tracts a day, and that's not going to do one thing to increase your standing with God or to incite God to forgive you. Now, Lord bless you. I'm all for passing out tracts. Don't misunderstand me. You know I hate that. I'm not saying don't pass out tracts, but I'm saying we don't pass out tracts as a means of penance. And we don't read our Bible as a means of penance. I've got a Catholic Bible at home someplace. Someplace. Where is it? I'll work on that later. I've got a Catholic Bible at home. And it gives instructions there in the beginning of this thing. Read so many chapters, and that'll take off blank number of days from purgatory. So read so many chapters, and that takes off. Hey, we laugh at that. All right? And we mock that, and we scorn it, and we do. But how many of us sometimes have been in that game? Well, I missed my chapters today, so I got to read so many more to make up for it. God's not going to be happy with me. And it's penance. All right, it's penance. And the Scripture knows nothing of it. Don't confuse confession and repentance with trying to somehow work off our guilt and somehow do something to merit favor with the Lord. So you read through that psalm, and I say it will bless your heart and be most instructive for you. And I love I love that first petition that he makes there, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. The word blot there, obliterate. Erase. And the imagery is David recognizing that he has committed a crime against God, and he stands there as a judge before the Lord. And here are the charges. Here are the charges. Right there on that record are the charges. There's what was on David's list there. There was murder, and there was adultery, and there was lying, and all of this stuff. I mean, the charges were there. The charges were there. David doesn't offer any excuse. There were no extenuating circumstances. There's no defense that he offered. He just, with boldness, asked God to erase that record, to exonerate him from this. From these charges that he was guilty of. Just wipe out the record. And that's exactly what God does. So that tells us two things. It tells us, number one, how David viewed his sin, and viewing our sin aright is part of what confession is. Sees that sin as a crime against God, a crime against the law of God. Stands there before God, and there are the charges. What can I say? What can I say? But then wipe it out. And how does he see forgiveness? Forgiveness is a complete obliteration of that record. Wipes it out. And God, you know, God is not keeping a little file system up there where, you know, here's our new record, and we'll put that in the file and we'll bring that up. We're not putting a little tick mark on our paper up there how many times he's forgiven this particular sin. Even if I commit the same sin. You understand the imagery here? This is a beautiful imagery. Even if I commit the same sin over and over again, and I have truly confessed that sin before God, and the new record is there, it's as though those are the first charges ever brought against me. So God's not keeping a record of how many times I've done that. When he forgives, he forgives. And that forgiveness is this complete exoneration. Wash me thoroughly. There's the imagery of a stain, a little stain, that guilt that oppresses us, that ruins us. David says, wash that, beat that off, tread that. The word wash there is the word to tread. The imagery of beating their clothes against a rock or something. I don't know how they wash clothes back there. But it's the idea of treading. Beat it. Whatever needs to be done to get this guilt, this stain removed. And then cleanse me from my sin. And the word cleanse there is it's the worship word. All right, it goes back to the laws of cleanness and uncleanness that we have in the Levitical legislation. To be unclean ceremonially meant what? That you couldn't come into the place of worship. You couldn't come into the place of fellowship. You were ostracized so long as you were in that uncleanness. David says there, you know, I need to be restored. Here's the restoration to fellowship. Here's the restoration again into the very presence. The very presence of God. So that's the guideline. This is a divinely inspired confession prayer that would do us good when it comes time for us to use it, which is going to be on a regular basis, I dare say, to work our way through and to pray as David prayed, that we might know once again that the joy might hear those words of forgiveness. Once again, know the joy of God's salvation. So great prayer. Work through that. But I want to make that clear, if I can, that confession, and this is essentially what the sixth paragraph is dealing with, is a part of that ongoing life of repentance. Many aspects, the life of godliness, the life of holiness, the life of sanctification, all of that becomes the evidence and the mark of that continuing repentance. Faith goes on, faith does not cease, and repentance does not cease. Conversion is momentary. All right? Conversion is momentary. But the life of conversion, if you will, the life of regeneration, the life of faith, the life of repentance is just that. It is a life, and it is to be lived in this realm of holiness. Okay, that's, I guess, what I need to say about repentance. All right, the next chapter brings us now to consider the good works, specific manifestations of this. And you can see the logic. Here's a life of repentance. A life of repentance is dying to sin, living to righteousness. Well, what's righteousness? All right, what does God want us to do? What are good works? Well, confession here deals now with this theme of good works. I want to do those things that are pleasing unto God. What are they? What are they? And I've said often that God doesn't leave us guessing as to what it is that pleases Him. We have that regenerated heart. And with that regenerated heart, there is that new impulse toward God. There is that desire to do those things that are pleasing unto God. That is the natural corollary, the natural consequence, the necessary consequence to a regenerated heart. There is now a desire to do those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. But what is our question? What pleases God? What pleases Him? Well, He doesn't leave us guessing. Right? He doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us in His Word what those things are that please Him. We call these, if you will, good works. All right, paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. No, we'll stop there. Good works are that which are defined by God Himself. It is not human notions of what goodness is. It's not human notions of what fairness is. It is God that defines for us what it is that He regards as good works. Now, the Scripture deals with this in both general terms, and it becomes very, very specific in identifying what those good words are, good works are. I would start, I think, a very classic statement, certainly, is that which we have given to us by the preacher in Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. When I say preacher, I'm not talking about current. I'm talking about Koheleth here. The preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the conclusion. We're to hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And what is the conclusion of the whole matter? What is the duty that man has before God? You recall that? To fear God and to keep His commandments. All right, that in a nutshell. All right, that in a nutshell is the duty. Duty, right? Don't be afraid of that word duty. Again, sometimes we pervert justification thinking we don't have a duty to perform. Our duty is to fear God and to keep His commandments. Now, that encompasses, I dare say, if we fulfill that command, if we fulfill that obligation, that duty that we have before God, that is going to constitute a life that is chock full of good works. All right? That will constitute a life that is filled with good works. The fear of God, we talked about this before as well, so I'll not develop the whole concept, but I like to define the fear of God very simply as living in that awareness of God. All right? We live in the awareness of God. That we believe that God is real, and that we live as though God is real. We live with that conscious, unceasing awareness that what we do is in the sight of God. What we do is, and the Scripture uses this expression, in the face of God. Every sin that I commit, therefore, as a believer, is right smack in God's face. That ought to bother me. And that ought to stop me short when I live in that awareness. Of the reality of who the Lord is. So we are to live. Living in the fear of God is having that mindset on God. Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 in terms of the mindset of the Spirit. Those that have a carnal mind are death, are living death. That's enmity against God, the carnal mind, that mindset of the flesh. But the mindset of the Spirit is life. That mind that is set, that mind that lives with reference to spiritual things, that life that lives, that mind that thinks and therefore gives a life with reference to God. And that really, in many ways, is living in the fear of God, to live a life with reference to the Lord. It is the fool that forgets God. It's the fool that forgets God. It's a fool that refuses to bring God into the picture. It's a fool that on purpose rejects the knowledge of God and the influence of God in his life. And we are to reject that as believers. And we are just the opposite. Remember what Psalm 1 says? Psalm 1, as it describes there the characteristics of the blessed man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Here are characteristics of the godly man in contrast to the sinner. Now, I know that there are those that like to see this as a progression of ideas, that the last one is worse than the first, and if we start the first, we're going to be in danger of doing the second and then the third. I submit to you that's not what is going on here. There is not a progression of evil that is taking place in Psalm 1:1. Each of these are devastatingly wrong, and each of these will preclude a man from being blessed. Now, if we define these things properly, you can understand what I'm saying. Blessed is the man that walketh not, and this is the one that I want to think of here, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The word ungodly, this is the guy that is careless. This is the guy that is carefree. This is the one that forgets God. All right? The ungodly is the one that the Scripture describes as being a forgetter of God. He is one that lives his life without reference to God, who lives his life without a mindset toward the things of God. The word counsel is his thought processes. His not just advice that he would give to us, but it is the thought processes. Can I put it in Paul's language here and translate that mindset for a moment? Blessed is the man who is not walking, who is not living his life with the mindset of the ungodly that forgets God. That's someone that's unregenerate. And we are to avoid that. So what is it defines the fear of the Lord? In many ways, I say, it is very simply having the mindset of the Spirit. Having that mindset that God is real and factoring God in to every single situation and relationship in life. So we fear it. And then we keep His commandments. We do those things that are therefore pleasing unto Him. A couple texts stand out in my mind here as giving to us some of that specific definition. I'm looking here at Deuteronomy 12:32, really a nice summary of what we have in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Well, there it is. God says it, do it. You obey God, keep His commandments. That's the other part of that. Fear God, keep His commandments. That is what constitutes ultimately good works. We are not letting the world define what good works are. We're letting God define what good works are. Well, look at chapter 10. Let me give you just two texts, and I'll try my best not to spend too long here. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, great text here. That delineates for us what it is that God requires of us. And if this is what God requires of us, that would then fall within this general category of what we're designating as good work. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, where it starts, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. The Lord tells us. How many things we have? There are five things. To fear God, walk in His ways, love Him. Now, if I were Dr. Paisley, I'm not. But if I were, I would say you see five things. The first and the last go together. To fear the Lord thy God, to keep His commandments. Well, I can almost see that one. Right? What does Ecclesiastes say? Fear God, keep His commandments. Bingo, there it is. And right smack in the middle, you got what? Love Him. And then two and four, to walk in His ways and to serve the Lord. I have to think about that one for a while, how those go together. But right in the middle is the idea of loving God. Right? The idea of loving God. Love and fear opposed one to the other? Not at all. The fear of God, in many ways, I would take as the umbrella statement here that encompasses every one of the others. Loving God is choosing God. Loving God is having that inclination toward God, not just an emotional thing. This is what marks a true disciple, right? You love me. You love me. When it comes to making a choice between anything else in life and Christ, we choose Christ. We love Him. Unless we hate all these other people and relationships, unless we reject them for Christ's sake. It's choosing the Lord. It's not void of emotion, but that is principally a willful term. It's a term of the will to make our choice, to factor God in. To every decision, every move that we make in life. So study through those. And that summarizes, I think, in many ways, what these requirements are. And this is what constitutes good works. Walking in his ways, that's following the lifestyle, if you will, of the Scripture. God defines what his ways are, our walking, our manner of life, our manner of existence. Serving the Lord, what we do to glorify him, our chief end, to glorify God, and part of our glorification is our service that we render unto the Lord. Good text. I think also of Micah, chapter 6, where we have another statement specifically of what the Lord requires of his people. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Now, we're talking about good works. Well, here is what is good. Our confession says that God in his word tells us. This is the point I'm trying to make here. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Well, three statements there that, again, encompass a life of good works. Now, it's interesting to see the placement of this in the argument of Micah. I think I preached on this passage some little time ago, developed this from the standpoint of the court. This is a court situation, a trial scene. Go back to verse 2, hear the Lord's controversy. The Lord brings these witnesses before him. The indictment is made against their lack of good works, against their sin. God gives the evidence of what he has done to favor these people. They offer their defense in verse 6. Now, here are the accusations of sin, whatever that the Lord brings. He's demonstrated how he has revealed himself and how he has been fulfilling his word to these people. And they come now with their defense, verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Can you see these people? Lord, what do you want? What do you want? We go to church. See? We go to church. How much time do you want me to go to church? I sacrifice all this stuff. How much do you want? We're doing everything that you told us. You want me to give you my kid? You want us to sacrifice? Hey, Lord shuts him up. I told you exactly what I want. Religion is not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for the external practice of religion just to satisfy your conscience that everything is okay. I'm telling you what I want. I've showed you. This is no new revelation. This is not a new piece of evidence that God is bringing into the trial at this point. It heaps up guilt upon them for their failures. I told you what I want. To do justly. To do justice. To do justice. To show equity, this is typically in relationship one with the other. Good works, therefore, we learn here, are not just things that we are doing unto God, but it's things that we're doing unto our fellow men. Good works encompass our horizontal relationships as well as our vertical relationships. How we behave toward others and how we deal with others is part of what God requires. And it's part of that which constitutes our good works. We are to do justice, to be fair, to be equitable to those who are our neighbors, as the Scripture so calls these people. To love mercy. The word mercy there is a word that we talk about often. It's that covenant love, that loyalty. To choose, and here's the idea of choosing again. To choose loyalty to others, to God, to live in covenant faithfulness under covenant demands, and to walk humbly with thy God. You're factoring God into this thing. That word walk humbly. I forget what the exact word is, but the imagery, as I recall, is the idea of walking circumspectly. We have that New Testament command, right? To walk circumspectly. To walk, as it were, looking around. To be careful how we walk. To be guarded how we walk. And to realize that as we walk, we are doing this with God. What is this? Factoring God in. We're factoring God in. Here is the fear of the Lord. To live in the awareness of God. God, I say, is not leaving us guessing as to what it is that constitute these good works. Now, these good works are not just to be identified and defined in terms of external behavior, although there will be external evidences of these good works. But you can see the emphasis upon the love. There's the motive. There's the heart issue that keeps focusing over and over again. And whether these works are good or not depends upon the heart. This is why in paragraph 7, for instance, that these things that are done by unregenerate men do not constitute good works. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be the things which God commands, are of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Whoa. So here is a sinner, an unregenerate man. He does all these good things. He gives to the poor. Remember a few Sundays ago, Mark cleaned Mother Teresa. You know? Shame on you, brother. And the world, look at all she does. And there's the princess, right? And they're still talking. They're still talking about all the good, all the care and all the charity and all this stuff that they did. Hey, I've got no problem. Right? I've got no problem with somebody that has reputation and somebody has influence trying to help out lepers. Right? Or get rid of landmines. You know, I had a little walk on one. You know, I'm happy enough to get rid of them. But leading a campaign to get rid of landmines, as good as that may be for all of humanity, it's not pleasing unto God. It's not a work that is pleasing unto God, because we're looking and God is looking at the heart. But all the world, this is what Mark was jumping on that day, right? The world looks at all this outside stuff. We're impressed with it. See? We're impressed with it, therefore God must be impressed with it. Always reminded there of Calvin's statement. I don't know where I read this. Have no idea anymore where I read this. But I was reading someplace, Calvin said that men form their opinions of God from their opinions of themselves. Here are all these good works. Oh, how we're helping humanity. Impresses me? Must impress God. I'm satisfied with it. God must be satisfied with it. But He's not. It is not just the external manifestation of this what even God says is a good work. It's an issue of the heart. And unless the motive is right, how can you question their motive? Say, if their motive was not to glorify God, it was not the right motive. Helping humanity is not a motive that pleases God. We do out of love and service for Him. So, the internalness of this, we don't want to externalize these truths. that good works are nothing but what we see them to be. God tells us what they are. And in those definitions of what God defines them to be is the focus upon a heart that is regenerated. We'll see how all of that works out. Enabled so to do in a way that is pleasing to Him. Can we do things? Does our good works please God? Yes. Yes. And we can do those things that are pleasing unto Him.